We're in the middle of this series. If you've just joined us this morning and weren't here last week, I want to let you know that we're in the middle of this three-week series called The Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. Maybe not three words you would normally associate with the gospel, but this series is loosely based on a book by a theologian by the name of Frederick Buechner, who wrote a book as this title. And we wanted to explore this leading up to Easter. What does it mean to think about the gospel in terms of these three big words? Tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. You see, in a way, it's really telling a story. The gospel is telling a story. Now, when we think about story, a lot of times we can think about a lot of different things. But one of the things I think about when we say, the minute we say story, is fiction. You know, and there's a lot of great stories out there that are fiction. Even fables that we learned as kids that are fiction. So, for instance, you take the fable of the three little pigs. How many of you at least heard about the three little pigs? You know the three little pigs? Yes, this is interactive. Thank you. That's good. There's more than four of you, so that's good. But I think we all know that the three little pigs is a fable. Yes? Please say yes, right? Yeah. If you don't, we can talk afterwards, and I'll explain things gently to you. But maybe as a kid, you probably had it intuitive that the three little pigs isn't actually a real story. That, you know, that the big bad wolf didn't really exist and that these things didn't actually happen. Well, that is a story, but we can use also the word story in another context. Like I can tell you my assistant coaching story a couple games ago in baseball when I sent the runner on first base coach and I sent him too soon and he got tagged out at second and everyone was mad at me. You know, that is a story, but it is a true story and a sad story, but it is true. And so I want to make sure that when we understand the gospel as story, we don't understand the gospel as fiction. It's very important we see that. The gospel is not some sort of slick presentation. It's not some recounting of theology. The gospel is not a slick TED talk. The gospel is, and I hope we see this morning, the gospel is first and foremost story. It is a beautiful story of a God who created this world, created mankind, and it's a love of God chasing man throughout history. To want relationship and to bring us into a right relationship with him. That is the gospel first and foremost. And last week, Darcy so well did. If you were here, Darcy, where are you? I know he's here somewhere. Darcy, you did such a great job last week explaining something that is not easy. Some of you think I set this up so that it's like good cop, bad cop. Darcy, can you talk about the tragedy part of the gospel so that I can just slide in and talk about gospel as the happy part of things? It's not true. I was up speaking at a retreat last weekend with a few middle schoolers, and that was challenging enough and fun. But Darcy did such a great job articulating the fact that before gospel can be anything else, it is tragedy. That we have stories in our lives that are heartbreaking, that brokenness takes place in our world. And we have to understand that the gospel is first that. But as we shift our focus, not neglecting last week as tragedy, but shifting our focus with the full weight of that, we now turn to this idea that gospel is comedy. And let me ask you this question as we start to think about this. When was the last time that you faced an impossible situation? Think about that for a minute. When was the last time you faced an impossible situation? Maybe it was a time either you're in high school, college, whenever, and you're supposed to be taking an exam, and you're supposed to be studying. But instead, you neglect it because either your friends are going out or there's something good on TV, and you can't stop binge-watching the show. And so you go, the exam will be fine, I'll do fine, the present is more important. And then you get to the exam, and you first start reading the first three and four questions, and you're like, oh, dang, I probably should have studied for this test. Maybe it's an impossible situation where it's that guy or girl that you know is just way out of your league. And as much as you wish they could be in your league, you know that it's absolutely impossible that you'll ever date them because they are not with you in where you are in life. Or maybe for you, it's the thought of purchasing a home in this housing market anytime in your lifetime here today. Or maybe it's actually the thought of getting out of debt that you've accumulated over the years. And you think about that, and actually your reaction to some of these things is only one thing. It's a sense of laughter. It's like you're sitting there and you're reading questions 1, 2, and 3, and you just kind of go, dang, I should have studied. Or, hey, a realtor, you get something in the mail from a realtor offering, you know, there's different homes for sale, and you just kind of look at it in that moment at the mailbox, and you just kind of go, as if this could ever happen. And throughout these different things, the laughter represents different aspects of us, doesn't it? Perhaps it represents an impossibility. Perhaps it represents a sense of being jaded or heartbroken, discouraged, disbelieving, or disqualified, or just plain old unlucky. But even still, that laughter that is coming out of us is real. Well, I want to dig into this idea this morning of laughter, this picture of laughter. And I want us to see this morning that the gospel is comedy. Not that the gospel is funny, as in a stand-up routine, but that the gospel is funny in the way of sharing the gospel in the face of adversity, to rebut and to go against the tragedy that we see in our world today. We're going to be looking, and let's look now, if you've got your Bible, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and a lot happened in there beyond God creating the world and man. In Genesis chapter 17, God is speaking to a man named Abraham. And he says this, it says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Sarah just kind of flows off the tongue a little bit easier, doesn't it, anyway? But he says this, he says, I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. Those are big words, remember that. He says, I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now, we just have to understand here for context, this conversation is taking place 2 decades after another conversation took place between God and Abraham, with God saying that he was going to bless Abraham and build a nation through him. Now, Abraham, remember, the first time this took place was when Abraham was 75 years old. That's no spring chicken. You know, I know that we are now, you know, having children at a later age, but we're not quite yet at the 75 is the new 35 stage, you know. So being 75 and God telling him he's going to have a son and he's going to be building a nation through him, I imagine already there was maybe a little bit of skepticism, but still this enjoyment and this like thought that I'm going to have this big family one day. Well, that was 2 decades ago. And you can only imagine the heartache and the pain that Abraham and Sarah carried for 2 decades after God spoke those words to Abraham. You're going to make us into a great nation? Okay, when is this going to take place? In year one, and year two, and year three. And year by year go by, and still no pregnancy, still no baby. And now God appears to Abraham, as I just read, 20 years later, saying, by the way, I am going to bless you and make you into a great nation, and you will have a son by your wife, Sarah. He's now 95 years old, and this is what it says in verse 17. Abraham fell face down, and listen to this, he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man who's 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? In other words, how ludicrous does this sound? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. You will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. 2 decades after that first conversation, God has another one with him, to which Abraham laughs at. We are told later that Sarah laughs with him, and God says, even still, your son will be the father of 12 men who will be the 12 rulers into a great nation. See, it's interesting here, this reaction by Abraham as God tells him this. 20 years earlier, it was excitement and joy. 20 years later, still no baby, the reaction is laughter. And so I wonder, what is Abraham laughing at? What is Sarah laughing at? And in fact, are they laughing at God, that God dare say this again? Or are they maybe perhaps laughing with God because God somehow finds this funny as well? Or perhaps their laughter isn't even directed towards God at all, but perhaps seemingly this impossible situation to which they can only see one way out, and that's to laugh. You see, I've read this for so long that it seems like that Abraham and Sarah are jaded, deeply jaded by this wound that God had caused them, and now he's exposing it again. But in the original language of this word laughter actually has a much more playful tone to it. And I want to explain why. Because you think, why on earth would this playful tone of laughter be like, I would be laughing as a sarcastic, jaded person, not as a, like, this is actually kind of like a funny, funny thing. But here I want us to understand that the laughter here speaks straight into the darkness of the barrenness that they've felt for so long. Frederick Buechner notes in his book, he says something so crucial here. He says this. He says, the laughter of Abraham and Sarah comes not as an ally of darkness, but as its adversary. Not as a symptom of darkness, but as its antidote. This is crucial this morning, and I want to say that again so that we can just sit here and think about this for a minute. The laughter that Abraham and Sarah express comes not as an ally of darkness. In other words, they're not the jaded, broken people that this is just going to continue on, but as its adversary, not as a symptom of darkness, but as its antidote. And in fact, it's this part of the gospel, the comedy of the gospel, that speaks against the tragedy. It changes the trajectory of the story. Let's go back to that fable, The Three Little Pigs, for a moment, shall we? You see, we understand what happens there when the big bad wolf comes after the three little pigs. First, he takes down the pig that has the house of wood. No, straw. Maybe I should be a little more fluent and come up to speed with my parables here. But the first house of straw, right? And the big bad wolf goes and blows it down. And so what does the first pig do? He runs to the second house made of wood, right? Yes, wood. And what happens there is the big bad wolf blows that one down as well. And so the two little pigs, the brothers, run into their big brother's house that is not made of straw, that is not made of sticks, but it's made of bricks. You think I was waiting for your answer on that one? Only partially. But it's made of bricks. It's solid. And I think the big bad wolf is thinking that tragedy is going to follow the pigs wherever they go. And he looks at them in the brick house and says, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow your house down just like I've done with the other two. And what does he see when he looks in the window? The pigs are having a party. They are laughing. They are enjoying themselves. You see, laughter breaks into the tragedy of what is going to befall the three little pigs. And it changes the trajectory of the whole story because the big bad wolf doesn't win at the end of the day. He burns his butt and runs off. That was such perfect timing. Thank you so much for someone for laughing at that. I appreciate that. But isn't it true, though? It's so true. And I love it. Laughter breaks into the tragedy and it changes the course of the story. I love this and I appreciate this. And it's something we all long for. We long for a change in the trajectory of our story. And some of us here have been going through a story that has been full of pain for a long time. Some of us here are sitting in the brokenness that we know, the heartache that we feel, maybe over a lost job with the loss of income and we've been struggling to get by. Maybe it's the pain of losing someone and that pain just sits with us and it doesn't seem to go away. Maybe for some of us, our parents have left us and we know that hole is still there, even though maybe you've reconciled on the outside. Or maybe you're just still trying to find your way in whatever aspect or part of the story that you are in. But we long for a new trajectory in our story. Again, Darcy talked last week about the darkness and brokenness that Adam and Eve started. way back in the first book of the Bible. And that darkness and brokenness has followed mankind throughout history. And we don't move on from this quickly. We see it in the world around us. Almost daily, we hear of things going on, and we see it. Tragedies take place. We feel it in our own lives. We know that we as a people are a mess. And the sad thing is that we can't undo the brokenness. In other words, if we're here and we know the brokenness that has taken place, we can't go back in time and fix things. For Abraham and Sarah, they cannot go back in time. Those 20 years have now passed, and no matter what comes to be, they have those 20 years of barrenness that they have dealt with. You see, accidents can't be undone. Natural disasters cannot be reversed. When we see of floods and earthquakes and things that take place and people who die, even around the world, we know they are fellow human beings who have a story, who have a family, who are experiencing brokenness that we would never, ever feel for them and with them. And yet we know this brokenness can't be undone. Words cannot be taken back. And if we've lost someone, we cannot bring them back to life. See, I think Abraham and Sarah had too many tears to shed, and the toll's been taken. But, I come back to this idea of laughter. Laughter breaks into the tragedy to set a new trajectory in the story. In other words, brokenness and darkness are part of the story, and they will forever be part of the story for us, but they do not define our story, and nor are they the end of the story. Do we hear that and do we believe that this morning? The gospel isn't only tragedy. The gospel doesn't speak and address only the brokenness of mankind and Jesus going to a cross and dying. There is something beyond this, beyond what we feel today, to know that darkness is not the end of the story. I love John chapter 1. Describing Jesus this way, John says this, "In him, being Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness is present, but darkness does not win. To see the gospel as comedy is to see it as something unforeseeable. We would have never expected it to come. The gospel as comedy is to see something that is impossible be made possible, that we can't quite wrap our heads around it. We could have never seen it coming, and so our reaction is simply to laugh. You see, the tragedy exists in another story when we see the poor Wile E. Coyote. How many of you don't have to put your hand up? I'm sure a lot of us remember Wile E. Coyote. Maybe it dates me a bit, but I remember watching him, and I remember poor Wile E. Coyote failing so miserably in his attempts to finally get the Roadrunner. Remember that with the TNT that was attached to him, or the big brick that would fall on him and it'd be a pancake on the ground? But you see, the unforeseeable is that he's able to get right back up, and off he goes trying to outsmart and outwit and get Roadrunner. Like, oh, he popped up, and in a second his whole form came back, and off he's running his own thing again. See, that was unforeseeable. It doesn't happen that way. And yes, I get it. Jeff, this is our cartoon. They can do anything they want. I get it. But even in that, isn't it such a cool story? In Scripture, the tragedy exists when Jacob fools Esau into giving him his birthright. But see, the unforeseeable happens when God lets Jacob be chosen. The foreseeable would have been that Jacob was taken down or cursed or wiped out. But the unforeseeable happens when God lets Jacob be chosen. The tragedy is when David is given favor by God and loved by his people and messes up so bad through adultery and murder to save his own skin. The unforeseeable is that God still allows David's legacy to be such that everyone knew him as a man after God's own heart. The gospel as tragedy is that the tragic is inevitable. There is an inevitable aspect of brokenness to all of us and our stories. And that's difficult. Especially when we're younger, we think the world is always just going to be our oyster. It's going to be something that is there for the taking, and it's always going to be good. But as we grow up, and maybe even young people experience this too, is that we realize that tragedy is inevitable. But the gospel as comedy, that is unforeseeable. It blows us away. It's like getting that job that is way above your pay grade, and you come away from that interview where you got it, going, how did I ever get this job? It's being the worst hitter on your team, and yet getting that unexpected home run to win the game for your team, and they all celebrate you around the bases. Or it's passing that test that you totally neglected because it's multiple choice, and by some coming together of the universe, you just seem to guess right. I was going to say maybe it's the fact that you aced the test, but let's not get carried away. At least you pass it here. You see, brokenness exists in our world. But thankfully, humanity's narrative is not permanent brokenness. Even in the middle of the night, we know that dawn is coming. In the liturgical calendar, which is very different than the consumer calendar that we go by in our culture, the liturgical calendar is another one that the fathers of our faith in the past have followed. Easter is a big part of that, and there's things like Advent and everyday life, all of these things. But in the liturgical calendar, they consider the darkest day of the year to be June 25th. And the reason is because in the liturgical calendar's eyes, June 25th is the furthest point away from Christmas morning. It is the darkest time of the world because we are the furthest away from when the light comes into the world. But even on June 25th, there is tremendous hope because December 25th is coming. And that every day from June 26th onward, we are getting closer and closer and closer to the light, to laughter, to the changing of trajectories of our story. And it's completely blowing away the world. Think of how unexpected and unforeseeable it was that first Christmas morning. It surprises us when we least expect it. I don't know how many of you have been surprised before. When we had our first child, Reese, she took a good, long, hearty 27 hours in labor to join us in this world. I don't know if it was her first big prank on mom or something like that, but probably wasn't a great one. It was a long labor for her, and people were in the hospital room waiting, not with her in the delivery room. That'd be kind of weird, but whatever, it's all good. But they were there, and then people would leave because it took so long. They would come back and this and that. And finally, after 27 hours of labor, Reese entered this world. Well, we thought when Livy was born, she's our fourth, we thought, you know, this is going to take a little while, so we'll be fine. Each of the other two kids in between were a little bit faster, but still taking their time. And so on the day that we thought this is going to happen, Michelle was starting to feel some pains. Some labor contractions were happening. And so we were kind of taking our time at home. Auntie Lillian was coming over, and she was on her way over, and every, 10 minutes or so, Michelle's bathing the kids so that they would be clean at least one more time for the next little bit, and I'm feeding them dinner, and every 10 minutes or so, Michelle just pops over the rail, and she's like, I'm not feeling so good. And I'm going, you're fine. You know, who am I? I'm a guy, you're fine, dear. Just go back and bathe in the kids. I've got supper down here. Lillian's coming over. We're all good. And all of a sudden, about four times later, she comes over, she goes, we got to go, like now. And knowing that we've had three kids previous to that, I go, okay, Lillian's here now, and kids, are you guys okay? All right, let's get in the car. And meanwhile, I'm like looking for stuff. She's like, we got to go now, like right now. And so we start driving to the hospital, and I realize as we're starting to drive, we haven't even called the hospital to tell them we're on our way yet. And so I'm like, we better phone. We're like, we can't use our phones in the car. And so we're like, we got to use it anyway. Well, sure enough, as soon as I pull my phone out, guess what happens? A cop is right beside us. And the cop, she looked at me, and she looks at my phone. She goes, put that away. And she, like, gave me this big, dirty look. And I didn't know what to do. So I was like, baby, like this. And she goes, okay, go ahead. And I kid you not, from the moment we have our parking meter tag, but from the moment that we paid for parking, we had time to do that, Livy was born and laying on Michelle. I think it was like 39 minutes later. We almost had her in the car. It was that fast. We were surprised. We were expecting something longer, but we were totally blown away that this child, in such short amount of time in the room with the doctors and everybody freaking out, would be born and born into this world so fast. Jesus surprised us that first Christmas morning. He surprised everyone as he grew and as he started teaching in the temples and as he started going around Jerusalem, because he wasn't what people thought of as a king. You see, Jesus actually seemed pretty uninterested in what people wanted to talk to him about the day. In other words, the public affairs, the fact of slavery and social injustice, the political reform that needed to take place. Jesus actually doesn't talk a lot about these things in Scripture. Jesus doesn't talk about the outward things a whole lot, nearly so much as he does about the inward things. Jesus talks about the private issues of the heart instead of the public ones. He speaks about the human condition and also the incredible lavish love of his Heavenly Father. See, here's the comedy where it comes in for people listening to Jesus, is that they were totally blown away by him. His message was different. It was unforeseeable, and no one expected it. See, Jesus broke from the teachings of the religious rulers. They expected Jesus to say, if you pray more and give more, then you'll be loved more. And instead, Jesus speaks about a story of a shepherd who loved a sheep enough to leave the 99 to go find it, leaving the 99 who have enough good sense to stay in their place in the first place to go and find one that has lost his way. Instead of a popular figure who doesn't have time for commoners, as we might expect, Jesus blows us away in a comedic fashion by stopping in a massive crowd to talk to a woman who is broken herself and is in desperate need of healing. Instead of a father who demands justice and payback, that a God who crosses his arms like this and says, when will you earn my love? He tells of his story where his father's son goes out and spends his hard-earned wealth on gambling and sex and alcohol. He tells us of a father who runs out to him and opens up his arms and tells him that there's a party waiting for him because he's come home. You see, people knew brokenness. They knew the religious system of the day, but they desperately wanted and needed something different, some light. And Jesus blows them away. The gospel is comedy because he does something completely unforeseeable, and he offers them something totally different. I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. He says this, he says, fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. See, people knew the brokenness and darkness in their world all the time. They didn't have to be told that always, but they had to be known that there was another way. They had to let it be known that darkness wasn't part of their narrative for the rest of their life, and that was only it. The gospel is comedy because it breaks through to tell them about this beautiful word called grace. And this is how we know God today. In other words, we think that we should be prepared to bargain with God. God, if I just ace this exam, if I just pass this exam, I promise I will never bug my little brother or sister ever again. Okay, maybe once or twice a week or a day. But God, if I can just get this job, if I can just marry this person, if I can just do this, then I will be this way. God, if I can just be a good person, if I can follow the Ten Commandments, if I can, then can you do this? Then actually, can I expect this of you? And God just turns the tables completely in an unforeseeable way that is almost actually comedic. As Buchner points out, the people, they, are prepared for a God who strikes hard bargains, but not for a God who gives as much for an hour's work as for a day's. And it's this word, grace. It's God's unexpected reaction to our expectation that we need to pay. Grace is summed up in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the gospel is tragedy, friends. The gospel is tragedy in the sense that brokenness is part of our story. The brokenness is that Jesus did come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed be Jesus who comes in as our King." But that they would find themselves staring up at the same man who rode in to palm branches, nailed to a tree, crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Feeling alone, an incredible physical pain and emotional pain. But God tells us that the narrative does not end there. The narrative does not end in the tragedy, but rather the comedy, the craziness of the fact that he blows us away with something called grace. That Jesus doesn't stay on the cross forever as a dead good ruler, but that 3 days later he would rise from the grave. And that the brokenness, the narrative that is with us, will not be our last story that we tell. And in fact, the human condition of our heart, that though we have traveled far from God, that he welcomes us back without ever brokering a deal in the first place. You see, for Abraham and Sarah, they laughed. And we are told that a year later, that a son was born to two people who belong in the geriatric ward. And his name is Isaac, which means laughter. It's as if God gets the comedy in that as well. And sure enough, a great nation would be coming through him, the Israelites. So how do we respond to this grace? How do we respond to this gospel as comedy? There's one way we can, and that's just reject it. Saying, I can't fathom this. I can't equate this in my brain because A and B have to equal C all the time. And God says, I've come to mess that all up with you. The A and the B, the earning it and the doing things and being a good person and following the Ten Commandments, those will never get you to point C. Never. You will stay in the tragic part of things forever if you think that. But if we have another reaction, and that is this, is that we open up our hands and we look up and we say, God, I receive this grace. I don't just receive it, I run into it. Because it can only be something from you. And it is something so unexpected and so unforeseeable that I just run into it. And though I will never fully understand it on this side of heaven, I say thank you for it. And Jesus, help it to shape my life from here on in. I had the privilege this week of sitting with a person who, in their brokenness in her home, with a few other people around, her going, Jeff, I'm broken. I am broken at my life circumstances, but I need Jesus. And I was one of those ones who needed A and B to equal C, but I understand grace in a new way, and I need Jesus. And I was able to sit with her and walk her through what the gospel means and to pray with her to receive Christ. It was phenomenal. And I left there with this mix of this heartbreaking feeling of what she's going through, but all this amazing feeling that she gets grace, she understands it, she embraces the gospel as comedy, that is something that she could never earn, and yet she fully embraces. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. We take time and pray, friends. Father, I believe it is only with the full weight of the gospel as tragedy can we see the gospel as comedy even that much more clearly. It is with the full weight of understanding that our world is broken and that we are broken, God, that I believe that we can see the gospel as something that we couldn't have ever seen coming. And it is available to us, and it calls out to us. And Father, we say thank you for the comedy of it all. Thank you for this unexpectedness, this part where we don't have to broker a deal with you. We only have to come to you in brokenness, asking you to be Lord and Savior of our lives, turning away from all that we have done and running towards you. And in this moment of quiet, I wonder if there's even just anyone who knows this morning in a new way, who understands this. If you do and want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to run to grace, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And would you just pray along with me in your heart? Because the gospel changes everything. And so you can repeat these words just in your heart after me. Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you that you lived on this earth, that you are the Son of God, that you died, and that you rose again. And Father, I am broken on my own. Forgive me for that. And be the Lord and Savior of my life beginning now. Thank you, Father, for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that this morning, please tell somebody this morning. Please tell someone you came with or come up and tell me. We would love to pray with you and just be excited with you and just tell you about some next steps that we can take. But grace, it's all about grace. Let's sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind.